Romans chapter 9. And here we come to verse 14, where Paul raises some questions and then answers them. And I'm glad that he does, because I wouldn't have the answers to some of these questions. I think I would know the answer to this first question, however. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. These three parenthetical chapters of 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans have to be dealt with in a certain way. We have to see that they are historical, especially chapter 9, dealing with Israel's past, that the middle chapter, 10, deals with Israel's present, and finally, chapter 11 deals with her future. And God does have a future for the Jewish people. He has not forgotten the great promises made to them in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament to bring them into fruition into their own land with their own priesthood, their own temple, with Messiah Christ sitting upon the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But these have to be dealt with in a certain way. And let me try to explain what I mean by that. Many times when Paul revealed that he was the apostle of the Gentiles, and that he, as a Hebrew person, brought up at the knee of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, how in the world did Paul make this decision to turn away from his own people to the strangers, to the foreigners, if you will? And many people probably thought that he was a turncoat, that he no longer loved his own nation, Israel. And this certainly was not the case. First question that would come to the mind of every Hebrew person is, Paul, are you turning your back on your own countrymen? And we read in the first part, beginning with verse 1, that Paul says the truth in Christ. He does not lie, his conscience also bearing him witness in the Holy Ghost, that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, that he could, if it were possible, wish himself accursed from Christ for his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jewish people. Now that speaks volumes of his heart, that he truly wanted his own people, the Jewish, the Hebrews, to be saved, to be have their sins forgiven. But lo, they were rejecting the only testimony that was possible for them to have that forgiveness, that redemption, that reconciliation to God. And make no mistake about it, God doesn't have one plan for the Jewish people to be redeemed and another for the Gentiles, or one for the Catholic people and a different one for the Presbyterians. It's all one in Christ. And if you miss that, you're going to miss the entire blessing boat, if you want to put it that way. So yes, his heart was where it ought to be, with his own kinsmen according to the flesh. And he said, if it were possible, I would bear the judgment of God if they could just be saved. The next question that would come to mind is, But Paul, what about all the great promises that were made to the Israelites? And Paul, more than anybody else, knew about those. He knew the promises made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those were not made to the Gentiles. They were not made to the nations, but only to the nation of Israel. And yes, Gentiles could come in on their coattails, so to speak, through their instrumentality. But Paul says he acknowledges that. He said that they are Israelites. To them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises. He says that they are the fathers, of whom pertaining the flesh, Christ came. When Christ came to earth, he did not come to the Italians or to the Greeks or to the Africans. He came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that was a great and precious privilege. But unto whom much is given, much shall be required. And so he says, yes, I have not forgotten that. And God has a plan, but he's put them on the back burner for a time, for a season, until God takes out a people for his name from among the Gentiles. And by the way, the Jewish people can now be called one of the nations. And the way that we can say that, yes, Numbers does say that the people of Israel shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. But you know, one of the hallmarks of our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, is that there's no difference. No difference between Jew and Gentile. We are all in the same boat when it comes to sin. And there is no priority today, whether you call yourself Jewish, Gentile, Italian, Greek, English, French. It doesn't matter, because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So Paul says, yes, God has a timetable and he's working that plan to perfection. But now, right now, in our dispensation, there is no difference. So Israel, even though we recognize them politically, they are just one of the nations. The third question that might come to the mind of a person questioning Paul, and let's face it, he got opposition from every direction, from his own countrymen, from the Gentiles, from the religious charlatans, from the so-called Orthodox people. He got it from every direction. And he was used to answering hard questions and answering them effectively. So the third one might be, Paul, are you forgetting that we are the seed of Abraham? We Jewish people are the seed of Abraham. And Paul says, no, I have not forgotten that. But remember, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There is the nation as a whole, and then there is a remnant within that nation, the true Israel of God, who acknowledges Jesus Christ as their King and Messiah. Any Jewish person today that names the name of the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord takes on great persecution, and I have no doubt about this. We've heard of Jewish people having funerals for their loved ones because they converted to Christ. And yes, to them, it's the worst betrayal that you could ever have. How could you become a nation, one of the Gentiles, and be a Jewish person? To them, that's a great disconnect. But we have to emphasize that the Jews are not becoming Gentiles. They're becoming believers in Christ. It's a big difference. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ. And so there is a struggle with the Jewish people about this issue of being the seed of Abraham. And he says, if you want to be the true seed of Abraham, don't do it just by natural generation or by your pedigree of where your ancestors came from. Make sure that you are in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. If you're in Christ, you also become the seed of Abraham, whether you be Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, rich or poor. It doesn't matter with God anymore. So that question is answered. But then a fourth question comes up. How can God use Gentiles to serve him when the Jews are the chosen vessel? And yes, there's no doubt about it. All the way through the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were the vessels that God had chosen to bless all nations. Remember that Israel never became an evangelistic nation until the giving of the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission was not given to Paul. It was given to 12 apostles, all of whom were Jewish people. And they were commissioned to go to Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. We know that that commission has never been fulfilled because the apostles never went to all nations. They only went to their own people and to the Samaritans. History says that they went here, there, and yon, and became great people and the Gentiles. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, they never left their own people. Peter went up to Antioch one time, and he got rebuked by Paul because of his hypocrisy. Tradition says that Peter became the first pope. Not true. And so we don't go by tradition. We go by the sure Word of God. So that commission went out of commission when the 12 shook hands with Peter and Barnabas and said, "You go to the Gentiles and we will go to the circumcision. We will go to our own people." And I believe they kept their pledge to do that as they had promised. So that commission given to the 12 has never been fulfilled. I believe it will be, because you know what? Those 12 are going to be raised again. And they're going to be sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is their reward for faithfulness, but also to bring blessing to the nations. And they will be the great herald, I believe, of the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world in their resurrection life. Not many people think of that angle, but it's there if you search it out. So we have another issue here. Yes, God is able to use a chosen vessel, but verses 8 to the end of the chapter deal with that last question about why is it that God turns away from his own people, Israel, to the Gentiles and kind of goes in the back door to get them the blessing. Another question that's added later in chapter 10, does this mean that God no longer has a desire to save the Israelites? And Paul answers, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And if that was Paul's heart's desire, it was certainly God's. If a Hebrew Jewish person comes to Christ today, and there's literally thousands of them that are doing that, they don't become part of the commonwealth of Israel. They become members of the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew, Gentile, bond, or free. And they become part of Christ himself. And then in chapter 11, he answers this question. Has Israel as a nation been set aside forevermore? There's a lot of Christians that say yes. The Bible says no. God has not forgotten his people whom he foreknew. And there is a prophecy in that chapter that says all Israel shall be saved according to God's covenant with them. So that gives kind of an overview of this particular dispensational section of the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to be dealt with very carefully. If we fail in this and we try to apply it to individual salvation, then we get ourselves into kind of a theological bottleneck, and it's very hard, if not impossible, to extricate ourselves from that bottleneck. We've seen in past lessons in chapter 9 that this is a great chapter on the sovereignty of God. And I thoroughly believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is in control. And we have the panic now with the coronavirus so much. And God is in control of that. And we can trust him. And if we were to catch something like that and die, we will be in the arms of the Lord Jesus that very moment that we close our eyes in death. Amen. And I believe that in his providence that he takes care of his people. And so, yes, with that in mind, God is in control of all things. But that doesn't mean that God controls all things. There's a difference there. You see, if you take the view that God causes all things to happen, pretty soon we make God the author of sin. Because let's face it, there's a lot of sinful stuff that happens in this life. Wickedness that God would never be involved in. But in the midst of all that wickedness, God is still working all things after the counsel of his own will. Even the wrath of man will praise him. And may I even ask, the wrath of the devil will praise him in the end. They may mean it against God. And yes, the devil entered into Judas to betray Jesus into the hands of sinful men to be crucified. But Peter said later that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose. And you say, that's above me. Well, take heart. It's hard to grasp, if not impossible in this life. But we believe it because God said it. So God is not a man that he should sin or be unfaithful to his word. Is there unrighteousness with God? For a believer, simply to ask the question is to receive the answer. There can be no unrighteousness in a holy God. And yet sometimes he's accused of that, even by believers, not really knowing what they're saying. And that's why we have to be careful here. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Now, many Christians take this view that God in a past eternity has chosen certain individuals to be saved and to become his children. That becomes very problematic in view of many other scriptures, many of which we looked at last week, how that Christ loves the world, how that he died for the sins of all men. And yes, God's grace can be resisted. We saw those passages. I don't believe that verse 15 has anything to do with individual salvation. And let me tell you why. This particular verse is a quotation from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, or I think it's 33. In that context, there was Moses that went up to the mountaintop to receive the law of God. And while he was there, 40 days and 40 nights, lo and behold, Israel began to wonder, what happened to Moses? We need something to worship down here. And so they egged Aaron on to form a molten calf. Aaron said, I threw the gold in and it just came out a golden calf. But actually, he made it. I'm quite sure of that. Under duress, obviously, from being destroyed by the people of Israel. But God said, go on down, Moses, for your people have corrupted themselves already. They have made a golden calf, and they are bowing down to worship that calf. And when Moses came down, he was so upset that he threw the tables of stone. He broke them. And God said, Moses, stand aside and let me consume them in a moment. And I'll make a new nation out of you. And God would have been absolutely justified and righteous to have done that. But Moses interceded for his own people. And he said, remember, Lord, the promises that you made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about the Egyptians, what they will think, that you brought your own people out into the wilderness just to destroy them. And yes, Jehovah God was interested in what the Gentiles thought of him. He wanted his name to be glorified among all the nations. And so the hot wrath of God was assuaged, and he put off the judgment. We know God has a way of disciplining his people, and they were disciplined, but they were not destroyed. And it was in this context that Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see everything. And God said, you can't see my face and live, but I'll show you my back. And he placed him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, when I pass by, I will declare the name of the Lord. And you will see my hindward parts, but you will not see my face. And he did. He withdrew his hand, and Moses saw that glory of God passing away from him. And it was the most glorious thing he ever saw. And it was in that context that the Lord declared his name, that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And what a beautiful example of the mercy and compassion of God in withholding his hand of destroying his own idolatrous people. God would have been justified to destroy them, but he was also righteous in showing mercy. Either way, God is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. And God is patient in all things. And he showed that in a very beautiful way to the nation. Not to an individual, well, to an individual Moses, but especially to the nation. So that's the context here. We saw last week that Esau and Jacob were not talking about the individuals that we commonly know as Jacob and Esau. They are talking to the nations that came out of Jacob and Esau. It was spoken 1,400 years after the individuals had lived and died, and God had a sovereign people, a purpose of taking one people, Israel, making them his chosen vessel to bless the nations. And that's the whole idea here. Now, if we look down to verse 23 and 24, this is kind of where it's leading up to. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. So this whole passage in chapter 9 is justifying Paul going to the Gentiles, the people that were accursed at one time, but now they are coming under the blessing of God. And also Israel, individual Israelites, can be saved, but they have to come just like a sinner Gentile and say, Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm not claiming the law, my pedigree, my good works, my religious doings. I'm just claiming the blood of Jesus Christ, just like these poor sinners of the Gentiles. And they also became members of the church, which is his body. So God is a compassionate God. He is a merciful God. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And that is true, that Israel couldn't do anything about God, whether he made a choice to destroy them or to let them live and bless them eventually. God is the arbitrator of all of that. Now, you could look at this passage as just looking at the service of God. And certainly that is a part of it, that the elder shall serve the younger. That's what we looked at last week. But I do believe that salvation enters into the equation. Because let's face it, when God chose Israel and rejected the nations, the vast majority of the people that were being saved and redeemed were Israelites. And yes, there were some Gentiles saved throughout Hebrew history, and they were some very observable exceptions. And it was possible for a Gentile to be saved in that dispensation. But today, we have kind of a reversal of that. We have Israel, who has been hardened, and we have the Gentile opportunity today of any person coming to the foot of the cross and saying, "Yes, Lord, I am the sinner for whom Christ died, and I'm trusting only in Christ and his shed blood to save me." So the vast majority of people today are Gentiles being saved. Now, we agree with that. There is a Gentile salvation connection there. But when we try to apply it to individual Gentiles, that God chose individuals and then rejected individuals, that's where we get into the bottleneck and the theological conundrum. So we don't want to do that, and so we have to handle this correctly, I believe, according to the Pauline thrust of things. God is sovereign in choosing the Gentiles and rejecting the nation Israel. Now, we know that God loved Israel. He said, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." And that's true today. Do you think God still loves the Hebrew people? Sure. Do you think that he wants them to be saved? Sure he does. Come back to chapter 11 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter, or Romans chapter 11. And here's the passage that I alluded to earlier, here in verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved." This is referring to a time after the rapture of the church, when God takes up his dealings with Israel. So this is probably, we would call, a tribulation passage going on into the millennial kingdom. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." My friends, that deliverer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to become their savior, their king, their Messiah. Why? "Because this is my covenant that I made unto them when I shall take away their sins." There is a new covenant that will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they will have their sins taken away. But what about now? What about the Hebrew nation today? Well, verse 28 says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." That is, for the Gentiles' sakes, they have become enemies. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." And if you were a Jewish person and you believe that Jesus loved you, he died for you, he rose again, that he is the Son of God, and you become saved, you are a part of an elect remnant. And because of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are beloved. And in fact, the whole nation, because of those promises, are beloved. And God wants every avenue to be explored to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. All those promises given in the Old Testament, Paul says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is not going to regret making one single solitary promise to that nation, because it's all going to come to pass in his time. So as we come back to chapter 9, we see the character of God. And I think one thing that really bothers me about the idea of God choosing individuals to be saved and others just to go on their merry way is that it is an attack of sorts on the character of God. His grace, his love, his mercy, his compassion, all the things that we're looking at today screams out that God wants to reach them. Jesus came to Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that have killed all of my prophets, how often I would have taken you like a mother hen under my wings and have saved you, but you would not." He was willing to do it, but they wouldn't have anything to do with him. That condition is going to be gloriously reversed in a coming day. Thank God. "And my people will be made willing in the day of my power," the Lord says. And we trust God that he will do it. Next we have the issue of the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time that Egypt was at its pinnacle. Nobody could come into the land of Egypt and try to take them. They were the wealthiest, they were the most prosperous, they were the most highly educated, and their military power could not be bettered. And it was this man that God chose to show his power and his sovereignty. And what does it say here? "The scripture has said, Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God was not only interested in his people Israel at that time, but the whole earth, that they might know his fame and his power and glory. Yes, God does care what the heathen think. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Now here we have the flip side of the coin. Because up until now, God has been dealing with his love, compassion, mercy. But now he talks about the hardening of God. Did you know that God can harden people? If we go back to the account in Exodus, we see time and again that this very same Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And when he did that, God was able to do with him what he would. He said, "If you like darkness, I'll give you even more darkness." Remember one of the judgments that they had? It was a darkness that was so profound that they could feel it. It was such a darkness that they were afraid to get up off their chair. It was so profound. By the same token, if somebody shows that they're interested in pursuing the light, God will give them more light. And that's a principle all the way through the Word of God, that if a person responds to the drawing of God and says, "I want to know more," God will raise them up to know more. And I have to believe that if there's someone way out there in the jungle that is really responding to God, what little light that they might have, God is going to move heaven and earth away to get to them. The problem is that the tendency of man with his fallen nature is to do the exact opposite, to stand in pride against God. And so was this man, Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it's been well said that that sunlight of the gospel that melts the butter also hardens the clay. It's how we respond to the message, isn't it? And the responsibility in a future day, when we stand before God to give an account, nobody is going to be able to say, well, my dad mistreated me, that's why I'm here. Or my best friend didn't testify to me about the gospel. And God, you didn't choose me, so there was really no chance of me being saved anyway. No, all of the blame is going to go where it rightly belongs, to those that reject the gospel. And by the way, all of the credit and all of the glory will go to where it rightly belongs to the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does God desire to have mercy upon today? I know we'll probably be jumping forward just a little bit, but I want to look at that in Romans chapter 11 once again. And Paul brings us to a pinnacle, as it were, talking about the blessings of God. And he begins in verse 30. Romans 11 and verse 30 tells us something about how God works. For as ye in time past have not believed God, that's an apt description of the Gentiles, the heathen. They didn't believe God in time past. Yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Our mercy as Gentile people have actually come not through the obedience of Israel, as was prophesied, but rather through their rebellion and unbelief. That's something new that the prophets didn't ever prophesy about. It was appalling revelation. And God said, if Israel refuses to become the channel of blessing, I'm going to go around them directly to the Gentiles. And through Israel's fall and disobedience and hardness, I am going to bless these people over here. Remember, Paul is speaking of vast blocks of people. The nation of Israel, which were millions, and then we had the Gentile nations, which were untold millions. But he's not dealing with individual salvation in this context. Keep that in mind. So when he comes down here, he says, even so have these also now not believed. In other words, the Jewish people have now not believed God. They don't receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. And Paul says, God has figured out a way that he knew before the foundation of the world that he could bless all people. Whether Israel became the channel of blessing or not, God is in the business of blessing all people, all nations, irrespective of their background or pedigree. And look at the final conclusion of it in verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. That's both Jew and Gentile. That before God in our nature we are lost, we are undone, and we are blind before a holy God. But now, he says, that he might have mercy upon who? all, everybody, and nobody is left out of the equation. And how does Paul express it? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Only God could have made a plan so perfect that everybody that comes under the hearing of the gospel can be saved and do it righteously. Without sweeping any sins under the blanket or under the carpet, trying to forget about them. Every last sin has been accounted for by the Lord Jesus on the cross. He himself became sin for us. Him that knew no sin, in order that we through faith might become the very righteousness of God in him. That is where the passage is leading. And yes, God is sovereign. Sometimes he chooses Israel, sometimes he chooses the Gentiles. And he's right and righteous to do that. But God made it possible that you, yes, even you, can be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the riches of the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the sovereignty and the wisdom of his plan that brought it all to fruition, we thank you that we have been given a chance, one last chance, to say yes to the Savior. We know that the law will not save us. We cannot save ourselves. Even doing works of righteousness and charity cannot pay for sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. We thank you, Father, that you had us in mind as you made this plan. And that Jesus Christ, even if he came into this world to save one person, we believe that he would have done it to save us, to save me from the punishment of sin. We thank you that we don't have to face death and hell, that we can have the peace and the joy of believing, knowing that Christ is in us and we are in him. We pray, Father, if there's anybody here that is not sure of his or her salvation, that they might say, yes, Lord, I believe. Thank you for dying for me, the just for the unjust, that you might bring me to God. I thank you and I give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.